Our gracious Heavenly Father, we gather this morning to worship you, to join this heavenly chorus, the sea of angels and heavenly creatures sitting around your throne, offering praise to our Lord Jesus Christ. And we proclaim that this one is worthy as the Lamb that was slain, and worthy is he to receive power and wealth, wisdom, might, honor, glory, and blessing. We bow down in awe and wonder and proclaim you as our Lord. We're reminded this morning that we were ransomed not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot, the one who was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but now has been made manifest in these last times for our sake, through him who are believers in you, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that our faith and our hope is in you. Father, as we enter into a new year, we don't know what lies ahead. And so we pray and ask that you would be our companion and guide through the pleasant times and through the struggles and the darkness and the loss, that whether we're in light or darkness, that you would be with us. We pray that we would look to you to be our home and not look to the things of earth. We would set our mind on heavenly things, the things above, and that you would be our vision. That we would humble ourselves before you and trust you, and trust that your will has a higher purpose than our own will. Allow us to put our hope fully in you, in your present grace, and in the grace that is coming in the future at the revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ. And it's in his name that we pray this morning. In the name of the worthy Lamb, amen. We're picking up at the end of Luke's story. Jesus is in Jerusalem, and he is preparing for his suffering and his death. And he's gathering the disciples, as we'll see this morning, to partake of the Passover meal with them. And so our scripture reading is the first Passover, as told to us in the book of Exodus, chapter 12, when the nation of Israel was getting ready to leave Egypt and was partaking one more time of a meal in that land. The Lord said to Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, "This month shall be for you the beginning of months. It shall be the first month of the year for you. Tell all the congregation of Israel that on the 10th day of this month, every man shall take a lamb according to their father's houses, a lamb for a household. And if the household is too small for a lamb, then he and his nearest neighbor shall take according to the number of persons, according to what each can eat. You shall make your count for the lamb. Your lamb shall be without blemish, a male, a year old. You may take it from the sheep or from the goats, and you shall keep it until the 14th day of this month, when the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill their lambs at twilight. Then they shall take some of the blood and put it on the two doorposts and the lintel of the houses to which they eat it. They shall eat the flesh that night, roasted on the fire with unleavened bread and bitter herbs. They shall eat it. Do not eat any of it raw or boiled in water, but roasted, its head with its legs and its inner parts. And you shall let none of it remain until the morning, and anything that remains until the morning you shall burn. In this manner you shall eat it, with your belt fastened, your sandals on your feet, and your staff in your hand, and you shall eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover. For I will pass through the land of Egypt that night, and I will strike all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast. And on all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgments. I am the Lord. The blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you. And no plague will befall you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt. This day shall be for you a memorial day, and you shall keep it as a feast to the Lord throughout your generations, as a statute forever. You shall keep it as a feast.
Well, good morning and happy new year. Thank you, Christian, and the high school band for leading us this morning. Always great to have our young folk leading us. So, well, it's a new year, and once again, the new year brings with it a new season of Downton Abbey. It's a bit deja vu. I was on preaching the first week of last year, 2014, and I made the same comment. Of course, at that point, I don't think we knew that there would be a fifth season, but there is, and many of us will be watching it tonight. Well, in the Downton Abbey, the family home of the country estate of the Crawley family, two of the most important rooms are the dining room upstairs and the kitchen downstairs. And even a normal dinner with no guests attending is a very formal affair, far more formal than even the fanciest dinners that most of us will ever go to. And then there are the formal dinners, and these require much preparation, something that's becoming increasingly difficult in the late 1920s and its economic constraints. For one of these formal dinners, the silverware is polished, the table is set, the spacing between settings is precisely measured. Downstairs, the kitchen goes into overdrive. Upstairs, the women fuss at their dressing tables. And then, after all has been prepared, Carson announces, "Dinner is served, my lord." And the family and the guests take their places. And Lord Grantham presides as host of the dinner. And this year, I'm sure some of us are wondering whether George Clooney is going to be sitting at that table. And if so, who he will be sat next to. Well, I'm sure in the series we will see many more such dinners. Now, as we return to Luke's Gospel after our break of a few weeks over Advent and Christmas, we find that preparations are underway for a meal. Now, it's not surprising to find a meal in Luke because this Gospel is full of meals. But this meal is special for several reasons. It is included in all four Gospels. Jesus is the host rather than a guest. This meal is the most important meal of the Jewish calendar, and this meal has a liturgy attached to it. And then due to the liturgical innovations that Jesus introduces during the meal, it becomes the most important meal of the Christian calendar. Well, we're going to spend the next 4 weeks on this meal, looking this week at its preparation, verses 1 through 13, next week at the meal itself, verses 14 through 23, and then 2 weeks on the after-dinner speeches, verses 24 to 38, because every good dinner has after-dinner speeches. Well, Luke announces the approach of this meal. Luke chapter 22, verse 1 is where we pick up the story. Now, the Feast of Unleavened Bread was drew near, which is called the Passover. And the chief priests and the scribes were seeking how to put him to death, for they feared the people. Now, Passover was one of the three annual feasts or festivals which God had appointed for Israel. We read about these in the Torah back in the Pentateuch. And the other two feasts were those of Shavuot, or the Feast of Weeks, and the Feast of Sukkot, or of Tabernacles or Booths. Now, these were pilgrimage feasts, when Jews who were able went up to Jerusalem to celebrate the feast by eating the festal meal in the Lord's presence, there in proximity to the temple. Over the last few weeks, PBS has aired a documentary series called Sacred Journeys, hosted by Bruce Feiler. And one of the six episodes was devoted to pilgrimage to Jerusalem, both by Jews and by Christians. And perhaps some of you saw that. The Jewish portion of the episode focused on Sukkot, the Feast of Tabernacles, which is held in September or October. And Bruce Feiler followed an American woman who's gone to Jerusalem to celebrate the feast. And we saw her preparations for the meal and then the meal itself. And along the way, there was much discussion about pilgrimage, specifically about whether her temporary pilgrimage to Jerusalem would become a permanent one, whether she would make Aliyah and go up to Jerusalem. Well, in Luke, Jesus has made a pilgrimage to Jerusalem for Passover, And though this journey is included in all three synoptic gospels, it is especially prominent in Luke's gospel, where the journey takes 10 chapters, beginning in chapter 9, verse 51, and not ending until chapter 19, verse 45, and it ends with his entrance into the temple. Now, Jesus had arrived in Jerusalem a few days before Passover and had spent the intervening days teaching in the temple. Luke brackets his presentation of this teaching with this note either side at the end of chapter 19 and the end of chapter 21 that he was teaching every day in the temple. And then each night he would leave the city and go out to stay the night on the Mount of Olives. Now, his teaching produced very different responses from the people and from the religious leaders. The people hung on every word. They were captivated by him. But the leaders were determined to kill him. Now, with Luke's notice at the beginning of chapter 22 that Passover was approaching, Jesus' public teaching is now over, and attention shifts to the approaching meal. But the religious leaders have something else on their mind. To get rid of Jesus is how the NIV translates it there in place of put him to death. Passover was a sacrificial meal. The main dish was a lamb that had been sacrificed, but the religious leaders have another death in mind. They realized that in the future, which Jesus had been announcing in the temple, there wasn't room for both Jesus and themselves. So someone had to go. And so determined were they to keep their own position that they were prepared to sacrifice Jesus. But the leaders have been frustrated. Their intent to kill is very clear, but they don't see a way in which they can do so. And we can sense this growing frustration in Luke's three reports about their intentions. He reports their intentions at the beginning and in the middle and at the end of Jesus' teaching in the temple. So at the end of chapter 19, we read that the chief priests and the scribes and the principal men of the people were seeking to destroy him, but they did not find anything they could do, for all the people were hanging on his words. Then in the middle, we read that the scribes and the chief priests sought to lay hands on him at that very hour, for they perceived that he had told this parable against them, but they feared the people. So they watched him and sent spies who pretended to be sincere, that they might catch him in something he said, so as to deliver him up to the authority and jurisdiction of the governor. And a few verses later, we read the outcome. They were not able in the presence of the people to catch him in what he said, but marveling at his answer, they became silent. And then now, at the end of Jesus' teaching in the temple, we read that the chief priests and the scribes were seeking how to put him to death, for they feared the people. For days, they've been trying to get their hands on him, but the crowd is always there, infiltrating spies into the crowd to provoke Jesus into some rash statement. Didn't work. It's a similar ploy that seems to be employed occasionally today to try and trick politicians into saying something that they will later regret. But Jesus easily outwitted them. So what else can they do? Time is running out. Passover is approaching. Soon the feast will be over. Then Jesus will go back to Galilee with his disciples, and they will have lost their opportunity. But then they have a stroke of good luck. There's an insider who is willing to betray Jesus. Verse 3. Then Satan entered into Judas, called Iscariot, who was of the number of the 12. He went away and conferred with the chief priests and officers how he might betray him to them, and they were glad and agreed to give him money. So he consented and sought an opportunity to betray him to them in the absence of a crowd. Now Luke reminds us that Judas was one of the 12, one of the close circle of disciples who'd followed Jesus, their rabbi, throughout Galilee and from there to Jerusalem. He's an insider. He can get close to Jesus without arousing suspicion. In the movies, it's usually the spy master who takes the initiative to enlist the spy. But not so here. Judas wasn't simply willing to betray Jesus. He actively wanted to do so. The chief priests didn't approach him and offer him money. They didn't blackmail him with embarrassing photos or information or Facebook postings. They didn't have to. It was Judas who approached them. Judas went away. Amidst the hubbub of Jerusalem, he slipped away from Jesus and the other disciples. Did anyone notice? Well, even if one or more of the disciples had seen Judas going away, they would not have been suspicious. Later, Judas would leave the table before the after-dinner conversation. And John tells us that the disciples saw nothing unusual in this, since he had the money bag, and they supposed he was going to take care of business. So it seems he was accustomed to slipping away. Well, Judas was going to take care of business, but he had different business in mind. He wasn't buying supplies for the meal or for the poor. Instead, he went away to meet with the rich and the powerful. He conferred with the religious leaders. We read that the officers of the temple guard were also present for the discussion. Now, they were there presumably because both the chief priests and Judas assumed that violence would be involved, that neither Jesus nor his disciples would go down without a fight. Now, Judas may indeed understand impetuous Peter well. There will be swords, and Peter will use one. But how little do Judas and the chief priests understand Jesus? When they arrest Jesus, he rebukes them. "Have you come out as against a robber with swords and clubs?" The word translated there as robber refers to a bandit or a rebel, one who uses violence to achieve his goals. But Jesus will offer no violence. Instead, he will reverse Peter's violent act of his sword. He will allow himself to be handed over. Indeed, he will hand himself over. How little does Judas and the chief priests understand the motivations of Jesus? Now, Judas conferred with the chief priests how he might betray Jesus, how he might hand him over to them, and subsequently, Judas will be called the betrayer. Actually, no English version is brave enough to translate it that starkly, Judas the betrayer, but that's essentially what he gets called numerous times in the Gospels. A few years ago, when I was leading a group of you to Israel, we visited the Rabin Memorial in Tel Aviv that marks the spot where Yitzhak Rabin, the Israeli prime minister, was assassinated in 1995. It's a very moving exhibit that's right on the spot where he was killed. Small bronze medallions mark the spots where the key people were standing. And there's a bronze plaque on the wall identifies the names for each of those people. But the shooter's name is not given. Instead, he's identified as HaRotzeach, the murderer. That stark identification really brings home the solemnity of what happened. His name is blotted out. He's simply the murderer. Well, Judas retains his name. He continues to be called Judas, but he's given that equally ignominious title, the betrayer. Judas, the betrayer. Now, why did Judas decide to betray Jesus? Well, both Matthew and Mark place a little story between verses 2 and 3 of Luke 22. While Jesus was dining in the home of Simon the leper in Bethany, a woman with an alabaster flask of expensive perfume anointed his head with it. The disciples were indignant at such waste. The ointment could have been sold for a year's wages and given to the poor. But John is more specific. He writes that it was Judas Iscariot who was indignant. And then he adds, he said this not because he cared about the poor, but because he was a thief, and having charge of the money bag, he used to help himself to what was put into it. So perhaps it was greed that motivated Judas. Perhaps it was recognition that Jesus' agenda was far different than his own agenda. But Luke sees a more sinister reason. He attributes Judas' motivation to Satan, who had entered into him. So the disagreement is not simply between a rabbi and a disgruntled disciple. There's a cosmic battle going on behind the scene. Now, back at the beginning of the gospel, after tempting Jesus in the wilderness, the devil, we read, departed from him until an opportune time. Now he is back. And if this were a movie, you would now to begin to hear the low bass notes of impending doom. Well, Judas conferred with the chief priests. They agreed to give him money, and he consented. This language suggests that some sort of haggling went on. Judas talked the matter through with the chief priests. They then put their heads together and worked up a proposal, which they put to Judas. He then accepted it. It's the language we would use for buying a house. It's cold, businesslike, it's impersonal. But this is a human life they're haggling over. Not just any human life. This is a disciple selling out his master. How much is the rabbi worth? Well, evidently, Judas and the chief priests in their haggling reached an amount that was mutually agreeable to both sides. Matthew tells us that it was 30 pieces of silver, the same price at which the prophet Zechariah had been valued back in the Old Testament. And the chief priests were untroubled during this business transaction. Far from it. They were glad. They rejoiced. This is a discordant word to read in Luke's gospel, because joy is a major theme of Luke. John fittingly entitled his recent message on Luke's nativity account, "Repeat the Sounding Joy." Luke's gospel is full of that repeated sounding joy. But how dissonant is this? The leaders rejoice not over the birth of Jesus, nor the good news that he has been proclaiming, but over the prospect of his death after betrayal by an insider. In 1962, Don and Carol Richardson went to Irian Jaya, now called Papua, the west half of the big island, the east half of which is Papua New Guinea. They went there as missionaries to work with the Sawi tribal people. And after learning the gospel, Don told the gospel story to the tribe's people. And to his great surprise, the Sawi applauded Judas as the hero. Sawi culture honored treachery and betrayal. Praiseworthy was the man who was able to befriend a man from another tribe, lull him into confidence, then turn on him, kill him, and eat him. Not only was Don surprised, he was also perplexed. How could you share the gospel story of Jesus with the people who responded to Judas, not Jesus? And he was afraid. The Sawi were still cannibals. Was he being fattened up for the pot? Well, he lived to tell the tale in his book, Peace Child, which some of you have probably read, and which has also been turned into a movie. But it's startling to read his account and realize there are people out there who prize treachery and betrayal. But that's what's going on here. After accepting the chief priest's offer, Judas departed to seek an opportunity to betray Jesus to them. Satan's opportune time is close. The music grows a little louder. Both the religious leaders and Judas have made their preparations for the Passover sacrifice. It will not be a young lamb. It will be Jesus. Though Judas will sit down at table with Jesus, his mind will not be focused on the meal. He will be looking for an opportunity to keep his side of the bargain. The ball is now in his court, but he has the same concern as the chief priests: how to avoid the crowd. He knows he has to do his misdeed in the absence of a crowd. But how will this be possible in a city packed full of pilgrims? Now the big day arrives, and it's time to prepare the meal. Verse 7. Then came the day of unleavened bread on which the Passover lamb had to be sacrificed. So Jesus sent Peter and John, saying, "Go and prepare the Passover for us, that we may eat it." They said to him, "Where will you have us prepare it?" He said to them, "Behold, when you've entered the city, a man carrying a jar of water will meet you. Follow him into the house that he enters, and tell the master of the house, 'The teacher says to you, where is the guest room, where I may eat the Passover with my disciples?' And he will show you a large upper room furnished. Prepare it there." And they went and found it just as he had told them, and they prepared the Passover. Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread are separate events, but they're so closely related that Luke equates them, and this equation happens elsewhere in the scriptures also. Passover is on the 14th day of the month of Abib, as we read in as John read in Exodus 12, and the month of Aviv later got called the month of Nisan, which is how it's rendered today. Near the end of the day, at twilight, the Passover lamb was sacrificed. And then sunset, shortly later, marked the beginning of a new day, the 15th day of the month, and the start of the seven-day feast of unleavened bread. The meal itself wasn't 7 days long. It was the festival that was. The lamb was sacrificed at the end of Passover and eaten at the very beginning of the Feast of Unleavened Bread. From altar to table was just a few hours, but two separate days. Note here that Luke adds a little note of urgency. The Passover lamb had to be sacrificed on Passover. There was a necessity to this that is driving this story along and this slaying of the Passover lamb. And then religious festival, meal, and lamb are closely connected. Luke uses the word Passover for all three of them. Now, at previous meals in Luke, Jesus has been the guest at dinners hosted by various Pharisees, by Zacchaeus, the chief tax collector. But at this Passover dinner, Jesus will be the host. But where will he host the dinner? Jerusalem was full of pilgrims who had left their homes to come to Jerusalem and were looking for places to hold their meals. But Jesus has the matter under control. He sends Peter and John into the city to prepare. Now, the verb prepare is used four times in these verses. It's the key word. Rather than tell them the actual address, Jesus gives them a sign. A man carrying a water jar will meet them. Now, this would be so unusual as to be unmistakable. It was usually the women who carried the water jar to fetch water. And they were to follow this man right into the house. So Peter and John had to trust that Jesus knew what he had said as they walked in through the front door of a house they didn't know. Inside, they were to convey a message from Jesus to the householder. The teacher says to you, "Where is the guest room where I may eat the Passover with my disciples?" Now, at Jesus' birth, the guest room was full. It's the word that's normally translated in back in chapter 2, verse 7. But on the eve of his death, there is a guest room ready where he may share his farewell meal with his disciples. Peter and John would be shown a large upper room. It was not uncommon for a guest room to be built on the flat roof of a house, reached by an external staircase, such as that built by the Shunammite woman for the prophet Elisha. And tradition identifies this house as that of Mark's parents on what is today called Mount Zion. And here, Peter and John were to prepare the Passover. Now, a few days earlier, as he approached Jerusalem, Jesus had sent two disciples to fetch a colt. We read, they went away and found it just as he had told them. So too, Peter and John went and found it just as he had told them. Luke shows that Jesus is in full command of circumstances. Luke is more interested in showing the master's command of the situation than in describing the preparations, which he covers with the simple phrase, they prepared the Passover. Luke gives no details, but the preparations would have been extensive. The room was already furnished, meaning it was outfitted for a meal, not with the fancy long table and upright chairs of Downton Abbey. The table would have been a triclinium, a low U-shaped table rising just about a foot above the ground. It would have been large enough to accommodate 13 guests, and around the external perimeter of the table would have been cushions on which the dinner guests reclined. Now, these furnishings were already present. Now, Peter and John needed to prepare the meal itself. And any of you who have attended a Passover meal, or even more so have hosted one, know that a lot of preparation is required. Passover is a richly symbolic meal with an elaborate liturgy. Our scripture reading from Exodus 12 described the first Passover held on the night of the people's departure from Egypt. The text mentions three foods: roasted lamb, unleavened bread, and bitter herbs. Each of these is symbolic. Each has meaning beyond the physical substance. The lamb had been sacrificed and its blood put on the lintel and doorposts of the Hebrews' houses so that the Lord would pass over those houses when he brought judgment upon Egypt. The lamb was vicarious and substitutionary. It died instead of the firstborn son in that house. The lamb died that they might live. The bread was unleavened because the people made such a hasty departure that there was no time for yeast to work. And the bitter herbs represented the bitter affliction under the harsh hand of Pharaoh. The liturgy for Passover meals today is based upon the Mishnah, the second century codification of the oral law that the rabbis received from the Pharisees. It certainly incorporates much that was already practiced in the first century, but precisely how much we don't know. Several more food items are prepared for the table in addition to the three mentioned in Exodus 12. On the table is placed a special Passover plate, which is used to hold six symbolic foods. With the destruction of the temple in AD 70, sacrifices ceased. And so two of the items on the plate represent those former sacrifices. A lamb shank bone stands in for the Passover lamb. A hard-boiled egg stands in for the offerings that were presented throughout the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Two servings of bitter herbs, usually horseradish root and romaine lettuce, remind of the bitterness of harsh slavery. Charoset, a paste-like substance made of chopped walnuts, apple, and red wine, resembles the mortar that was used to build Pharaoh's buildings. And the plate is completed by a sprig of parsley, which is dipped in salt water to remember the tears shed in Egypt. And then in addition to the Passover plate and the bowl of salt water, on the table there is a separate plate holding three matzot, three pieces of unleavened bread, matzah. Candles on the table are lit early in the meal. At each place setting is a wine glass that will be filled four times, and a Haggadah, the booklet that contains the liturgy for the Seder. This is one of a couple that I have. This makes for a full table. A couple of years ago, Tuvia Zaretsky of Jews for Jesus came here on Palm Sunday and talked us through a Passover Seder. He had a table spread out here with everything on it, and perhaps many of you were here. If you've not seen such a presentation, it's well worth seeking out. Even better is to actually participate in a Passover Seder. It helps bring greater understanding to what goes on in the meal that Jesus is about to have. Now, whether Peter and John had to prepare as much as for a modern Seder is unknown. They certainly had work to do. They would have gone to the temple to purchase a one-year-old male lamb that was certified to be without blemish, then handed it to one of the priests on duty to be sacrificed on the altar burnt offering. With the Passover lamb thus prepared, they would have returned to the upper room to finalize preparations. This included setting out unleavened bread, I'm sure not the dry matzah cracker that we use today. More likely flatbread that we're all now familiar with from Mediterranean food. And then they would have procured enough wine to fill all the glasses four times over. And all this is covered in Luke's simple words, they prepared the Passover. Well, what is the point of Passover then and now? Well, the Lord anticipated this question. Back in Exodus 12, we read that when Moses told the Israelites to celebrate Passover when they entered the land, he said that their children would ask, "What do you mean by this service? What is it all about?" Well, Passover is all about memory and participation. The liturgy book is called the Haggadah, which means the telling. And each year, the participants tell the story of what happened over three millennia ago, of how the Lord liberated his people from bondage and brought them out into freedom. The participants participate in the story as if they had been there. They remember. They relive the events, participating in it themselves. All was now prepared for Jesus to come to the table with his disciples, there to immerse themselves in Israel's founding narrative. The Passover lamb has been prepared. And next week, we'll look at how Jesus celebrates the meal and introduces his liturgical innovations. But now, we come to the table. Not the Passover table, but the Lord's table. And here we ask, as the children did of old, what is this meal about? What is the meaning of this service? Well, this meal is also about memory and participation. As we come to this table, we remember. We remember the Lord's death. So it is a memorial feast. We remember the events of Calvary. We remember that his body was given for us and his blood was shed for us. But it's more than just a memory. It's a participation. We participate in that story. Not that we ourselves are physically crucified, physically put to death, but we participate in Christ Jesus. Paul writes to the Corinthians that the cup of blessing that we bless, is it not a participation in the blood of Christ? The bread that we break, is it not a participation in the body of Christ? Christ was sacrificed once as our Passover lamb. We do not participate in that sacrifice once made, but we participate in Christ who has been crucified and is risen. We enter into that participation symbolically through our baptism, which announces that we have died to our old self and risen to our new self and in Christ. And then as we come to the table and take communion together, we participate in an ongoing manner in Christ Jesus. And as Paul is fond of saying throughout the epistles, God has placed us into Christ. Now may the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, by the blood of the eternal covenant, equip you with everything good that you may do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight. Through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen.